You know, we were going through Isaiah up until, I guess, December 31st. I went to Nepal, and then I got sick. And then, so here we are at the end of January, and back in Isaiah. And because of the way the Lord arranged things, you know, we were, you know, a week before Christmas, and we were in chapter 7, the virgin birth, and, of course, Christmas itself. We were looking at chapter 9, and at New Year, we were looking at the kingdom that was coming in chapter 11. Just get the context so as we get back into the study from chapter 12 on in these months ahead that we understand what's going on here. Isaiah has been speaking about the Messiah who was promised. He did speak of the virgin birth. He was coming. He spoke about his names, that he would be the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace, that he would save the remnant, the believing remnant of Israel in chapter 10. Chapter 11, he spoke about the great kingdom that was going to come. And now here we are in chapter 12, and the end of time is in focus as we move into the new heaven and the new earth. It's this peek into the box, so to speak, you know, or out of the box. Maybe that's a better way of putting it. We can see God's plan and his purpose where sin is gone. And everything is made right. Are you ready for that? No, really. Are you ready for that? See, because the thing is, we will say, absolutely, get me out of here, Lord. I am ready to be raptured. You know, I'm ready to go. And that's true. I am. But this kingdom that we live in here is pretty comfortable. We know this one. So we can get pretty satisfied here. And there's this type of Christian schizophrenia that we go through, you know, in this world, satisfied with this world, and also looking to the world ahead, and we get torn. And it's a matter of, you know, one of the things that the Lord wants us to do is to praise him. And why do we have to wait to heaven, till we get to heaven, before we can actually really praise the Lord? Pretty sad. Jesus said that the truth would set us free. Has the truth set us free? Look at some of the things that he says here this morning. He says, you know, in that day, what day? In the day that's coming, okay, in the new heavens, in the new earth. He says, you will say, and that's a singular you. I don't want to get us, you know, bogged down in this, but it starts off talking about a singular you, each of us individually. Later on, he's going to talk about the plural, the whole body who know the Lord as Savior, okay? Later on, that's all of us. But right now, you can say for yourself, I, you know, you will say, I will praise you, Lord, although you were angry with me. Your anger has turned away. His anger was poured out on Jesus Christ for me. All of his anger was poured out on him. You know, we read in 2 Corinthians, it says there that he who knew no sin became sin for us. Isaiah will say in chapter 53 that the Lord has laid on him, on Jesus Christ, the iniquity of us all. Paul says in Romans that the wrath of God is being revealed against all mankind for those who have refused him and have been satisfied with this world alone. He says in Ephesians chapter 2, talking about all of us, he says, you were dead. That's what I was. Dead man walking. You were dead in trespasses and sin. And you used to walk in this way. We were by nature objects of wrath. In other words, that was our nature to receive God's wrath because we were in this fallen world. But God, who's rich in mercy and because of his great love for us, Jesus Christ died for us while we were still sinners. He says, it's by grace that you've been saved. You know, we hear the words all the time, by grace you've been saved. By grace we were saved. There was nothing that I brought to this equation, not one thing that any one of us ever brought to this equation. It's by grace that we were saved. And it would be enough, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it have been enough if only his mercy was poured out on us? If in his mercy I received the forgiveness of all of my sins and didn't receive what I deserved, which was his wrath, but by his grace I received not just his mercy, but I receive what I don't deserve. I receive the name as his son. I'm called his child, his son. I'm an heir of God, a co-heir with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ will not inherit all things unless you and I do too. That's a preposterous statement. That would be a heretical statement if the Bible didn't say so. And we have access to the throne of grace at any time. Access all the time. No appointment required. God doesn't put it on the daytime or say, you know, call me up about a million years from now when I get a chance to hear from you. You know, every time, all the time, we have access by his grace. It's amazing. And we do. You know, we walk around thinking sometimes, don't we? But God's still angry with me. That there's something I've done to cause his anger toward me. And we use words like, I've disappointed God. You cannot disappoint someone who already knows everything about you. There's no way that you can disappoint him. It's a marvelous thing. Now, the scripture is very clear. Ephesians 4:30 says that we can grieve the Holy Spirit of God. In the same way, if you're a parent, you understand when one of your children who you love, you understand that they're wired to sin, you know, but still they disappoint us, you know. Well, they disappoint us because we didn't know exactly what was going to happen. They grieve us, though. So we can grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And that's why the Bible says that if we confess our sins, he's faithful, he's just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He says, but your anger has been turned away from me, from you. And he goes on and he says that we have a great reason to praise him. Look, he says, your anger is turned away and you've comforted me. Even though he has a right to be angry with me, he's chosen instead to comfort me, to give me comfort. Now, the world's definition of comfort, it has nothing to do with what God does. You know, the world's definition of comfort is sympathy. And it's to pamper us. It's to, you know, pat us on the head, make us feel, you know, comfortable. Give me a pillow and a blanket, you know, and a hot chocolate and a piece of candy, and you'll feel better soon. That's the world's definition of comfort. That's okay. But that's not God's definition of comfort. God's definition of comfort, Hebrew and Greek, the idea of comfort is to strengthen, to come alongside and to strengthen and to reassure. That's his definition of comfort. Jesus said, I will not leave you as orphans. I'll send you another comforter, one just like himself, that he would come as the Spirit of God and that he would not just indwell us, not just baptize us with the Spirit, not just indwell us with his Spirit, but that he would fill us and continually fill us with his Spirit. Jesus is the firm foundation of our faith. Look at chapter verse 2. He says, surely God is my salvation. There's no room for doubt. It's time to realize something important. It's time for us to realize how much our illusion of control, and that's what it is, it's an illusion. It's time for us to realize how much our illusion of control is meaningless. We're really not in control. But surely God is my salvation. He says, he's my salvation. I can be confident in that. He says, I will trust. I will not be afraid. He's my salvation. He's my Savior. I know that my Savior is alive. I can be absolutely confident, definite about it. And I will trust. That's an act of the will. It's an act of the heart. So much of what we do as believers is an act of the mind. We talk about the things that we know about God. We talk about the things that we've read about God. We talk about how much we've memorized in Scripture. You know, to memorize Scripture is, you know, David says, Psalm 119, he says, I've hidden your word in my heart that I may not sin against you. That's not Scripture memory. Scripture memory goes up here. To store your word in my heart goes here. Because the mind is the intellect, the soul. That's the thoughts about things. But the heart is the seat of the will. I will do something. I will trust. So much of what we do sometimes is hope something happens. That's here. I will is where our heart is connected with our feet or our hands or our mouth. And we move forward in an action. I will do this. I will trust. And I will not be afraid. I will trust in him. I need not be afraid of what may come. I've trusted him with my past. It's gone. It's washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. I've trusted him with my present right now, with whatever's going to happen today. I trust him. I know that he's in control. And I trust him with my future. Everything in my future. You know, and it's easy for us, isn't it? To say, well, I trust him for my future. I'm going to heaven. I know that. But tomorrow, I don't know about. No, wait a minute. I've trusted him with that. I've trusted him with heaven. I've trusted him with the fact that I'm not going to hell. I've trusted him with the fact that, you know, that all of my sins have been paid for, that the wrath of God is not going to come out on me. But tomorrow, I don't trust him with. Next week, I don't trust him with. Next year, I don't trust him with. What's that all about? We all do it. We all do that. But we can trust him with our future. You know, there's an interesting passage in Acts 27 where, don't turn there, but in the storm at sea, Paul's on the ship headed for Rome. They get into this storm. It's actually a hurricane. And for 14 days, now, I don't know. I mean, I'm not real good at water stuff. You know, I'm just not real good at that kind of seasickness thing. I mean, I do the patch. I take the Dramamine. I'll OD on Dramamine and fall asleep. But, you know, I've been in the wrong place at the wrong time, and I don't want to go there again. 14 days in a hurricane. 14 days. Think about it. No food. No water. They're starving. They're thirsty. They're starving. They're seasick. You got to believe they're seasick. There are no stars. They cannot navigate. I mean, you know, there's, you know, they don't have GPS. Okay, where are they? They have no clue. They're just tossed around. You ever felt that way? Maybe you feel that way now. You know, right? Come on, we get in these storms. We do get into these storms. They're tossed around on the ocean. What's going to happen with them? They have no idea what's going to happen. They start to take these soundings, and they realize they're getting closer and closer to land. And the crew starts to ready the dinghy, the little lifeboat, because they're going to get out of here, and they're going to let everybody else, all of these prisoners, die. And Paul sees what's happening, and he tells the centurion to tell those guys not to do that, because if they don't stay with the ship, they can't be saved. And there's truth in that, you know. If we don't stay with the captain of the ship, we will not be saved. There is no hope. And I mean that in terms of, also in terms of tomorrow. That if we're not trusting our tomorrow with him, then what hope is there for tomorrow? What hope is there for next week? You know, and I've been a wimp so many times. I want to get the lifeboat ready and get out of here. And I have been a whiner and complain and complain and complain about the way things are. But, you know, the world likes to talk about winning. And, you know, I don't know if there's such a thing. We win. Ultimately, I've read the back of the book. And we win when we get to heaven. I know that. We'll receive reward. But if there's such a thing as winning or succeeding in the Christian life, it's staying with the captain of the ship. That's what it's all about. He says, I will trust in him. I will trust in him. God is our refuge. God is our strength. An ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Psalm 46. Though the earth gives way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea. Paul says, what can we say about all this? If God be for us, then who can be against us? Nothing. No one. God is for us. No one can be against us. Surely God is my salvation. I will trust. I will not be afraid. The Lord Jehovah is my strength. And my song, and he has become my salvation. You know we're going to sing in heaven? I'm not going to take the time now, but you can go back later on, look up Exodus chapter 15. After they're delivered out of Egypt, after they come through the Red Sea, all the things that Pharaoh said he was going to do to the people and the children of Israel, God now does to Pharaoh and to the nation of Egypt. Pharaoh's soldiers have been drowned in the Red Sea, and now they're on the other side. In the great desert. And they sing this great song about how Pharaoh and his armies are drowned in the sea. That the great strong arm of God had delivered them out of Egypt. You and I have been delivered out of Egypt. It was the hand of God, the great and mighty strong right arm of God who delivered us out of that. You know, and in Revelation chapter 7, John sees this great multitude in heaven from every nation, from every color, from every language, from every tribe. And they sing a new song to God.
they sang a new song to God. We will sing. You go through Revelation. There are a number of times where the saints sing. We will sing in heaven. He says, the Lord is my strength and the Lord is my song. We get so caught up in telling other believers and what to do.
You know, you can be strong if you do it this way. If you do this in your life, you're not going to be strong. And you know, Peter
says, grow in grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Paul says, who are you to judge another man's servant? He says, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. It's not a matter of rules and regulations, but of righteousness, of joy and peace in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit of God. He's the great refresher. He's the great refreshing. I don't know if you're thirsty today, but you know, we would say I'm not thirsty, but we are. We are thirsty. He says here in verse 3, with joy, there's a concept, joy. We're caught up in happiness. I want happiness. And I'll get what I want. I'm not happy. And that's not what he's talking about. With joy, that deep inner sense that comes from intimacy with God. With joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. We have this idea when we read wells. It's really a bad translation. I think it says the same thing in the King James. It's not really wells. It's really springs. It's a different word in Hebrew than is usually translated wells. You think of a well, hole in the ground, put down a bucket, bring it back up again. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about water trapped in the rock under pressure so it forces a spring out. It's a fountain or a spring is the idea. So you don't have to actually do any work. It's just there. It's bubbling out. With joy, we'll draw water. We'll drink water, you might say, from the wells of salvation. See, we're thirsty in our lives because our water bottles don't hold water. We drink from the wrong places. God says in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13, he says, my people have committed two great sins. First of all, they have forsaken me. He's not talking about the pagans. He's talking about my people. And how often as one of his people I've done this? My people have forsaken me, the source of living water. And they've made for themselves broken cisterns, which can hold no water. Have you ever thought about that? What is a cistern? If you go to Israel, you see cisterns. You know, the idea is you're in an arid land. It doesn't rain very much. You get down to the desert, it might rain an inch a year. Masada is one of those examples, an enormous cistern there. And an inch of water falls in that area every year. So they collect the water, they get the runoff, and it goes down into a cistern. Stagnant and stuff growing in there, but it's water. If you're thirsty, you'll drink it. But as compared with living water, fresh water, the freshest water, living water to a Jew is moving water. Okay, but it's fresh water. It's the right stuff that we want for our life, that we really need. And to have a cistern is one thing. For it to be broken, isn't that the worst possible thing? A cistern. You think you're going to finally collect some water from the runoff of this world, and it's got a hole in it, after all. And isn't that what we do? We try to drink from this world. We try to drink from what the world tells us is the good stuff, the stuff that we deserve. We deserve the houses. We deserve the cars. We deserve the big screen TV. We deserve the money. We deserve the position. We deserve these things. After all, am I not God's kid? Should I not have these things? And we finally get it, and what happens? Well, of course, it breaks, or something goes wrong. You say, I got that boss in this job. Or you make an investment and the investment fails, or whatever it may happen to be. It's a broken cistern. It can hold no water. We keep thinking, we confuse the kingdom of God with the kingdom of this world. We try to quench our thirst with these things. We're thirsty. David says, my soul longs for you in a dry and a thirsty land where there's no water. Jesus says, he who comes to me will never thirst again. John chapter 6. He says, I'm the bread of life. He says, if you come to me, you'll never be hungry. If you believe in me, you'll never, ever be thirsty again. Jesus offers to satisfy that deep thirst that we all have. He comes to the woman at the well. He says, if you knew who you were talking to, you would have asked me, and I would have given you living water to drink. And of course, they have their little conversation. He offers to satisfy her permanently. Finally, he says, go get your husband. She says, I don't have a husband. He says, you're right, actually. You had five husbands, and the one you're living with now is not your husband. I mean, she's going, who is this guy? He knows everything about me. This Jew who's talking to me, a Samaritan woman, no less, who is he? He knows about my marriages. He knows my thoughts. He knows my actions. He knows my desires. And he offers me this living water. You know, we do, don't we? We try to satisfy our thirst with money, possessions, position, a profession, with toys, sex, alcohol, drugs, pride, accomplishment. You can go down the list. We try to satisfy ourselves, and they never, never, ever can satisfy. But with joy, he says, you'll draw water, living water, from the fountains of salvation. Only Jesus can satisfy. You know, we come to John chapter 7, and it's during the Feast of Tabernacles. It was a mandatory feast. Every able-bodied man was required to go to three feasts, and this was one of them. And it was held in the fall. It was sort of like Jewish Thanksgiving, if you want to look at it that way. It was a way of looking back in commemoration of all of the ways that God had blessed his people in 40 years in the wilderness. How their shoes never wore out, and they always had food, and they you know, even though, you know, they slept outside, he kept them safe. He kept them cool in the day and warm at night. And their children didn't suffer as a result of that. And the Feast of Tabernacles, for 7 days, the priests every day would make a procession. They'd go from the Temple Mount, and they'd walk down to the Pool of Siloam with their pitchers, and they would fill these pitchers with water, and they would bring them back up, and they would pour them out in the temple courtyard. It was a commemoration of the way that God had always provided for them in the wilderness. I mean, think about it. How do you give water to 2.5 million people in a desert? This is probably Saudi Arabia, okay? So how do you do that? Exodus 17, we see there, you know, Moses asked the question. He says to the Lord, how am I going to give water to these people? And the Lord says, see that rock over there? Take your staff, strike the rock. And when you strike the rock, water will gush out. I think that took a lot of faith on Moses' part to strike that rock. And he struck that rock, and water gushed out enough for 2.5 million people. Paul says later on, he says, that rock was Christ. Water, a picture of the flow of the Holy Spirit, okay? So he says that rock was Christ, that if he were not struck, the Spirit would not have come to us as well. And so these priests would do this every single day, and they would fill these pitchers, and they would pour them out in the courtyard in the temple. They were looking forward to the kingdom, and they would read, if you've got chapter 12 still open, they would read this, beginning in verse 3, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. In that day, you will say, give thanks to the Lord. In what day? In the kingdom. In that day, you will say, give thanks to the Lord. Call on his name. Make known among the nations what he has done. And proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he's done glorious things. Let this be known to all the world. Shout aloud. Sing for joy, the people of Zion. For great is the Holy One of Israel among you. They didn't know that Jesus was there in Jerusalem at that time, that he was among them during that feast. For 7 days, they would do this every single day. But on the eighth day, the last day, and it's called the very great day of the feast, it was a special Sabbath. And it was on the eighth day, they would do something different. They would take the same pitchers, and they would go down to the Pool of Siloam, but they would not fill their pitchers. They would come back up with empty pitchers, and they would act like they're pouring them out, but nothing would come out. They were symbolizing what would happen when Israel had come out of the wilderness into the promised land, that the miraculous flow of water would stop, just like the manna would stop when they entered into the promised land. And they would read a passage. They would read this
And I'll just read this. In chapter 44, it says this. Listen, O Jacob, my servant Israel, whom I've chosen. This is what the Lord says. He who made you, who formed you in the womb and will help you. Do not be afraid, for I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring, and I will pour out my blessing on your descendants. They'll spring up like grass in a meadow. One will say, I belong to the Lord. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Still another will write on his hand, the Lord's, and will take the name Israel. This is what the Lord says. Now imagine this. This is 100,000 people, maybe, standing on the Temple Mount area. Easy to do that today. Okay, so they're easy to do that then. 100,000 people, and here's the high priest shouting this out from the scroll. This is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty. I am the first, and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God. Who then is like me? Let him proclaim it. And then the priest would have all the people bow down on the temple courtyard and on the whole Temple Mount area, everyone to bow down and to pray for Messiah to come. And it's at that point, John records, that Jesus stood up. They were bowing down. He stood up among them. He said, if anyone is thirsty, get the picture? If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And from his very bosom will flow torrents, is the idea, of living water. John said, we didn't know what he was talking about. I love his honesty. We didn't know what he was talking about. But after his resurrection, we understood he was speaking of the Spirit whom he was to send. Are you thirsty? You say, well, I'm saved. Didn't I get the Holy Spirit when I was saved? Absolutely. You were born of the Spirit, the Bible says. You were baptized into the Spirit when you were born again. You're indwelled by the Spirit. You're sealed by the Spirit of God as we wait for our redemption, the redemption of our bodies. All those verbs, past tense. One-time action won't happen again. It says in Ephesians chapter 5 that we are to be continually being filled with the Holy Spirit. That's our responsibility to ask. That. And so when we're thirsty, it's because we're not asking for his filling. We're drinking from a broken cistern of stagnant water. That's why we're thirsty. It says in Revelation 22 that if anyone is thirsty, let him come and drink freely from the water of life. John 19, verse 34, Jesus nailed to the cross. He gives up his life. The centurion comes over and pierces his side with a spear. And we all know what happened, right? Blood and water flowed out. There's only one way to understand that imagery. It's by the blood of Jesus Christ that we are under the new covenant. Sins paid for. The blood is a picture of the new covenant that paid the price once for all. So that you and I could be under the new covenant. Only by his blood can that happen. The water, the rock must be struck. And just as Jesus was struck and water flowed from his side, in the same way for you and me then, that water is available to us. We say, Lord, I need you to help me. I need you to help me with this addiction. I need you to help me with this relationship. I need you to help me with this affliction. I need you to help me to forgive someone. I need you. I need you. So often we pray, Lord, just do this. Change my heart. No. We need to act of the heart, the will. We have to choose to do it, but ask for his help in the process. And he will give us that help. He will fill us with his Spirit. That's what he longs to do in our lives, friends. Let's do this. Let's pray. Okay? Stay seated. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for all that you've given us. We thank you for your love for us. And we know that we don't deserve it. What we need, Lord, right now. Here we are, Lord. Believers in Jesus Christ.
Hear now what we need, Lord, is a fresh filling of your Spirit. How often we let those words come out of our mouths, but do we, by the act of our will, really seek that fresh filling? Well, Lord, we're asking for that now. We're asking that you would fill us. You've taken care of our past. You hold our future, Lord. So today, we need the fresh filling of your Spirit. We'll need it tomorrow, too. But right now, that's what we need. And we're thirsty. We long for that, Lord. So, Lord, as we worship now, we are asking you, not just in some corporate singing sense, but individually, Lord, we are asking you to give us that, to pour your Spirit out upon us and through us, so that with joy, Lord, we would drink freely from the water of life, living water. We love you, Jesus. It's in your name we pray.